Our scripture passage today, we continue to look at lessons from the king. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 11. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn and read along as I read aloud from the Word of God. 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. This chapter is a summary of the conclusion of the life and reign of King Solomon. I'm not going to finish our examination of it today, but we begin to examine the summary of Solomon's life. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. If you count it there, you'll find Egyptian, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. In other words, six different foreign nations he was devoted to in his family. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of I have chosen." Hear the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we give you thanks for your word, which pours out its blessing upon our lives for good, even as your desire is for our blessing, as we seek you and follow you. I pray that my words would be faithful and in keeping with your word. We'd learn from the godliness of godly people in Scripture. We learn from the failure and sin that in the midst of all of these things, Lord, that we learn to follow you with single-mindedness of heart, mind, strength, and soul. Teach us these things. And I pray that as I preach, Lord, that you might be exalted and honored. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember my involvement with college and with Bob and Debbie Clark, graduate student in medical and dental school ministry, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which I was involved with at McAllister College some years ago. One of the various authors which InterVarsity Press published with fanfare was Clark Pinnock. I believe he teaches in Nova Scotia. I recently came across the following in a short article written by John Piper, the pastor of Bethlehem Baptist in St. Paul, Minnesota. These are Clark Pinnock's own words, written some 10 or more years after my remembrance of him during my college days. I was led to question the traditional belief in everlasting conscious torment. Here he's speaking of hell. I was led to question the traditional belief in everlasting conscious torment because of moral revulsion and broader theological considerations, not first of all on scriptural grounds. In other words, my questions did not arise because of Scripture, but instead I didn't like what was being taught about hell. And there were broader theological considerations. He goes on to say, it just does not make any sense to say that a God of love will torture people forever for sins done in the context of a finite life. It's time for evangelicals to come out and say that the biblical and morally appropriate doctrine of hell is annihilation. In other words, you die. You're gone. You exist no more. It's annihilation, not everlasting torment. He's not the only one who believes this. John Stott does as well. Then Piper points to Dorothy Sayers' commentary on this tendency. Although she was not writing of Clark Pinnock, and I may be, since you don't have it in front of you in written form, I'll try to make it clear after I've read it. She died in 1957, long before Pinnock wrote this particular heresy, saying, she's a mystery writer as well as a sometime theologian, there seems to be a kind of conspiracy, especially among middle-aged writers, a vaguely liberal tendency to forget or to conceal where the doctrine of hell comes from. One finds frequent references to the cruel and abominable medieval doctrine of hell, or the childish and grotesque medieval imagery of physical fire and worms. She goes on to say, but the case is quite otherwise. Let us face the facts. The doctrine of hell is not medieval, it is Christ's. And then she goes on to speak some more at length about that. Dorothy Sayers and John Piper, in pointing this out, put their fingers on a tendency that is ages old. It is a tendency that we can see in our lifetime, in our own community. It is a tendency that arises out of human nature, which is seen in the life of Solomon, that we have read in the account of the end of his days here in 1 Kings 11. And it is this. Age, the older we get, age has a tendency to soften the ideology, to weaken theological commitments, to wear down belief in absolutes, by the friction of constant exposure to everyday realities. Age tends to give many people the opportunity to turn away from their beliefs of earlier years and replace those beliefs with more comfortable, less restrictive beliefs. Just as age often has the same effect on our clothing, that it forces us to abandon old clothing because it is getting too tight around our waist. Sometimes the relaxation of beliefs is beneficial, because the beliefs that we have held in earlier life were not strictly biblical. I'll give you an example. My home church, College Church in Wheaton, we moved to Illinois from Pennsylvania in 1963, and my mother still attends that church today. But my parents, although my father taught an adult Sunday school class all the time he was living, did not join the church for some number of years, because the church had in its constitution restrictions saying that those who belonged to this church did not drink alcohol and did not smoke. Now, this was not a problem with my father or my mother, except that they believed that since these were not things that were explicitly biblical instructions, they would not join for that reason. The church changed that policy and removed those extra biblical restrictions. My parents promptly joined. But age frequently causes us to turn away from biblical principles. And I don't want you to get caught on a tangent thinking about that example. My parents were not convinced about the trivialities of wine or smoking. The issue is that frequently theological convictions or positions, sometimes they need to be changed because they are not biblical. find more often that the case that we find here in reference to Solomon is the case. More often than relaxation of lease being beneficial, more often it signals an abandonment of biblical principles in favor of, shall we say, Sally, Jesse, Raphael, or Oprah Winfrey sympathies. Because the more we see and the more we experience, the more pressure we face to conform to the views of the world around us, to cast aside biblical beliefs. And so, oftentimes, as we age, that is exactly what we do. We say, this is a biblical belief, and it does not conform to the world. I hold it. As Martin Luther said, here I stand, I can do no other. And yet, as time goes by, water, the friction of the culture, like the water over the stones in the riverbed, runs over us. More, it wears down on the, here I stand, I can do no other. The world says that our biblical beliefs don't work, that they are unrealistic. And so from the point in which we say these are biblical beliefs, and I will stand upon them, we back up. These are biblical beliefs, but I'm not sure that I'm comfortable holding them. And that process of erosion in our moral, spiritual life of conviction goes on and on and on. The world says our biblical views do not work. They are unrealistic. They are outdated. And the world presents other views as more appealing and pragmatic. That's why I call it Sally Jesse Raphael effect, or Oprah Winfrey effect. The world says to us, the views you hold, those biblical views, they don't work. Here are some views that are exciting and new. And what's more, they work. You can understand the way things are in the world according to these. Accept these views. You'll like them. They'll make you a new person in tune with the world around you. You see this occurring in the life of Solomon, the wisest of men. And if that is not a warning to us, I do not know what could be a warning. If we think to ourselves, I'm immune from these things. Look here at Solomon, this wise man who gave to us Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, words of wisdom to the young. Well, words of wisdom to the young were not words that followed him to the old. Brilliant and successful son of David and king of Israel, renowned the world over for his wisdom, his knowledge, powerful leader of his people. Find in this passage in the life of Solomon the perils of old age. Decisions of youth bear fruit, and strength to fight them is gone. I reread chapter 11, verse 4. Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after others' gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Simply put, he married foreign wives who were idolaters. Verse 2, the wives that he married, and I pointed them out, specified them as we went through them, they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your heart after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He married these foreign wives who were idolaters, and upon marrying them, he loved them more than the Lord. As it said, his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. But why? Why couldn't he do both? It says explicitly, because his heart was in tune with his idolatrous wives. He married these foreign wives who were idolaters. He loved them more than the Lord. And the next step is revealed in verses 7 and 8. It is very clear. He was enticed into permitting and promoting idolatry on a hill east of Jerusalem. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all of his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. As I pointed out, there were at least six nationalities mentioned. And so if you assume just one wife per nationality, that's six foreign wives for idolaters. And yet we can't assume that there were just six. It says here he did the same for all of his foreign wives, giving the impression there were many foreign wives for idolaters. And he went along and he got along with them. It'd be hard to get along, as many people have pointed out, with 700 wives and 300 concubines. But if you're going to have peace in the house, and you have people who have different beliefs in the house, then Solomon did what the only thing that one could do to have peace in the house. All right? You will not feel comfortable until you can go to the church of your choice. We'll set up the church of your choice to do what you want it to do over here. And here you can do it just as you see fit. Worship the God you see fit as you see fit. And don't bother me about it. So he sets it up, in essence, with his blessing. Now we understand that Solomon married foreign wives for idolaters. But the next thing that we need to understand was that this was not a problem of his old age. It became a problem of his old age because it was a problem of his young age. A problem which arose early in the life and reign of Solomon, as we saw in the first sermon on the life of Solomon, February 27th, earlier this year. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we read of Solomon's marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, this was not the end result of the disobedience in the matter of marrying foreign wives, but this was a time bomb set ticking at this point. A time bomb whose fuse reached gunpowder later in his life. And at that point, when I preached on that passage in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, I looked back at my sermon on that. I found out so that I wouldn't go over the same ground again, because it begs of the same applications, which are so very clear. And this is something that I think you don't ever know how other people's impression of what you say and what you teach, what their impression is. But I think that this is an issue which I try very hard to bring up consistently. It is seen so very clearly in the life of Solomon. There are so many other lives. The life of Samson, for instance, who God even caused to have a desire after a Philistine wife. It's seen again and again, the destruction that comes into the lives of those who are devoted to the Lord because they go after those who aren't. Parents, hammer this home into your children again and again. You don't have to do it now. Again and again and again. The Lord said it in the Old Testament. It has changed none in the New Testament. The passage that we refer to in the New Testament is, "Do not be unequally yoked." But it is a principle that applies. There is no specific New Testament passage which says, "Do not marry those who are non-Christians." Sometimes we have this dichotomy. We say, oh, the New Testament's over here, and anything that God wants us to do as Christians has to be taught in the New Testament because we don't accept the Old Testament. No, it's all a part of God's work throughout history. So when the Lord teaches in the Old Testament, as it says here, the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them. Why is that? Is that a principle that changes in the New Testament? You must not intermarry with them because I will not have any believers from the pagan masses? No, that's not the reason. If that were the reason, then perhaps we would look for reteaching on the subject in the New Testament, because at that point the Lord opens faith very clearly and widely to Jews and Gentiles. But in the Old Testament here it says, because the Lord said, do not intermarry with them. Why? What's the reason behind it? Because they will surely, not because they might, because they will surely turn your heart after their gods. Now, how many times do you run up against, maybe you're in this position yourself or have family members who are, you run up against someone who said, well, but I'm a Christian, and I married someone who wasn't a Christian, and the Lord brought him to know Christ. Wonderful. You have been very fortunate. Because despite your rebellion against Scripture and against what the Lord says here, surely this unbelieving spouse will turn your heart after false gods and against Christ. The Lord has been gracious and said, I'm not going to bring the boom down on this sinful child of mine. I'm going to show grace. And because the Lord shows grace, should we say that gives everyone freedom to marry unbelievers? Because God will have to show grace to everyone. Think of my college roommate who I see every few years. And when we went to college together, he was definitely not a Christian. Over the course of the years, he became a Christian. And then talked with me, and I was not ordained at the point, but he was interested in my marrying them. So I had the opportunity to say, well, I'm not ordained to marry you, but I wouldn't do so anyway because your fiancé clearly expresses that she does not love the Lord who you say you love. And it saddens my heart to see the two of them because I feel that there is a sense not of unity there, but instead a sense that he's drifting. He's not going in the right direction. He's dabbling with his faith. And I can point directly to the cause of that. She is still not a Christian. So, I looked at the passage, looked at what I preached in February with regard to this, and I saw that I had dealt with this issue reasonably well at that point in time. But it is not an issue. It's not an issue that you want to hammer home to the exclusion of all else. But it is never an issue that you want to neglect. I think of the examples that have been borne home to me. The people that I know, a dear friend of my sister's, for instance, who was in her mid-40s, never been married. She had a man who was a friend of hers who was interested in all the things she was interested in. And then she had the opportunity to get married. She being a Christian and involved in some leadership in her church. And he being utterly, utterly opposed to Christianity. And she did it. And I say, what's the matter with us? We think marriage is better than devotion to Christ? What about Solomon? What do you want to have written you? When I looked at the passage that I preached in February 27, I said, what do you want written of you at the end of your life? If you had the opportunity to start out and say, here is what I want to accomplish in my life. Here is the success that I would like. What would you say? And then we looked at how Solomon started out his reign and how he married the daughter of Pharaoh. Surely a pragmatic thing. We'll have a peace treaty. My kingdom expands to Egypt. And so in order not to have the skirmishes there, we'll make this pragmatic marriage. Yet now here is the postscript to his life. Postscript. Yes, he did this. We pointed it out earlier. And what was the result? Was it a pragmatic thing that just said, well, it's just going to have this effect that's going to bring us peace? You think to yourself, I'm going to marry this person who's not a Christian because I love him dearly, or I love her dearly. I can't live without this person. And the postscript is this. It has turned to ashes. How we could not see that in this passage. And yet we tend to think that we're immune from this. This is one of the realities of youth. We think that what has happened to those who have gone before us, we are immune from. How often we see that in our culture? Driving, I trust that nothing no serious difficulties happened over the last couple days with proms around here. Driving up to Piedmont Euclid Avenue, and I looked over and I said, well, it's prom day today. Passed his limousine that was getting ready to turn on Piedmont. Well, I can tell you there's not many limousines that turn on to Piedmont. But here was one this day. And then I passed this fellow that, you know, he had on his black tie and his hat. And, whoa! It was quite extraordinary. But what we see at this time of the year, we see in the joy of life, of youth, the sense that I can do those things that others have done before me and not gotten away with, and I will get away with it. Because there is a sense of immunity from sowing the wind, reaping the whirlwind. As it says in Scripture, if you do sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. If I plant morning glory seeds in my garden, I'm not going to get cucumbers. But so often, particularly when we're young, we tend to think, if we sow morning glories, we will get cucumbers. It doesn't happen. This is something that we must remember throughout our lives. That what we sow, that also will we reap. This postscript on Solomon's life makes it very clear. Solomon reaped consequences of his sowing and marrying away from God's will. Don't ever forget it. One of the greatest sorrows to me as a pastor is those times when people come to me and say, would you marry me? And in the course of the conversation, I find the person they're marrying is not, for various biblical reasons, chief, of course, main one from this passage being the issue of lack of devotion to Christ. It's not a marriage which God would honor. And so I have to say, I'm sorry, I cannot do that. The sorrow that goes with those things is, for me, it's one of the saddest things that happens to me. Kids, you better not ever think of doing that. But I've said this to people before, and they've done it. Okay? So I know that if the Lord says don't do it, and people do it, then it doesn't matter what I'm going to say. But sometimes to look at consequences causes us to step back of what we might have done if we just heard the voice of our parents and so that's why, as we look at the life of Solomon, we say, look here. It's very clearly portrayed to us. What is the end result of this man's life? He goes in with the hopes that are as bright and as glorious as you could hope. He's the wisest man of all time. Other than, of course, Christ. He is wealthy beyond imagination. He has power and peace. And he is able to accomplish these magnificent things. The temples, the temple, the palaces, all of these things. And we come to the end, and it says, the Lord says, I'm angry with you. Your kingdom is going to be divided. Your son that you love dearly, guess what? He's not going to be king like you are. But because of what you've done, he's going to have two tribes, 10 to an enemy. And not only that, Solomon, but we see it in our passage, and I'll deal with this next week. Fighting from here on out. The end of his reign is consumed with trouble within his kingdom and trouble without his kingdom. Now, I would just like to point back to what I launched the sermon preaching about the perils and dangers of old age. Jump from the springboard of the dangers of old age, the dangers of youth, some of the dangers of youth. I'd like to spring back to the dangers of old age. I used a negative example there. I spoke of Clark Pinnock, who has turned away from any biblical convictions that he might have had with regard to what Scripture says, because Christ says it clearly himself in Scripture about hell. You and I must understand that as age wears down on us, the Lord wants for it to be as the prophecy was regarding one of the tribes, as we read this morning, as your age, so may your strength be. Some of the people, I was born when my parents were 40 and 41, and so I have an affinity for people who are considerably older than I am. My parents started out 40 years older than I am. And, you know, while other people's parents were maybe 20 years older, my parents were old enough to be my grandparents. But the only way in which I ever regretted that was because of my father's dying a number of years ago. That was a great sorrow, because I didn't get the benefit of the friendship with him. What is it all about? It's about this. There is incomparable blessing in those older people that you find who are true, whose lives are straight as an arrow, who continue faithful to the commitment they have had since they were young. Those people are a treasure to you and to me. Our lives need to be modeled on those people, because we will see the detritus that have dropped off the path along the way again and again and again. And you and I cannot be those drop-offs. We need to remain faithful as we age and as waters of time seek to wear us down and cause us to turn away from our commitment to theology, to what is right, to what is scriptural. There are various reasons for this. One of the reasons, the obvious first reason, is because it is the right thing to do. As you age, do not say, "Oh, but, you know, so-and-so in my family is doing thus and such. I can no longer believe, for instance, that homosexuality is declared by the Lord to be abhorrent because I have friends who are homosexuals." So what? If God says it's abhorrent, it's abhorrent. It doesn't matter how many friends are this way. We must remain firm to our convictions, because the Lord declares that they remain unchanging regardless of what is happening in the culture. Is homosexuality acceptable in Sodom and Gomorrah? Is homosexuality acceptable today? Homosexuality was part of the main reason for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So obviously God doesn't say, "Well, if so many people are doing it, then I'm changing my standards." You and I must not change our standards, regardless of what happens in our families, regardless of what happens among our best friends. Why? Because we want a postscript that's different than this. When I get done, I want the Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Not, "I am angry with you." Why? Because not only have you turned away from me, but you turned away from me when I gave you all these blessings, as the Lord says in our passage. He showed himself to Solomon twice, and Solomon said, "Phooey." Why else? Because there are eyes. Children sitting there, they will grow up. They will look at you, and they will look at you, and they will look at you, and you, and you, and they will look at each one of us. And part of how they will go is going to be dependent on how you and I go. No accident that Solomon's failure was a result of sexual immorality. What was his father's failure a result of? Surprise. And so when we see youth and they say, "Well, you know, I'm not sure, you know, there's this irrepressible strength in them," and they look at their parents or whoever, and they say, well, I can do better than that. Part of the reason for that is because they see so clearly the inconsistencies in your life and my life. And they can spot them like that. We need to do what's right, first and foremost, because it's what the Lord wants. But in the midst of the other reasons, because the next generation is going to rise or fall based upon the course that we've fallen. Don't ever forget. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you would teach us these lessons from the life of Solomon, that we would live godly lives, that you would be pleased with us, that you would pour out your blessings upon us, young and old alike. We give thanks for those in our congregation, our dear friends who are older, who have lived lives committed to you, and whose path is straight and narrow. We ask that we might give thanks continuously for them, model our lives upon them, and continue to see that our lives are an example for those who come after us. In Jesus' name, amen.